Last Sunday morning, I told you a story about President Theodore Roosevelt when he was a young boy. It was a response that he had, remember, to a sermon that he had heard in the church. In that sermon, the pastor used the words, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now, I don't know whether the pastor was, teaching Psalm 69:9, that's where these words first appear. David spoke those words. Or if the reference was to John chapter 2, after Jesus had, cleansed the temple, he'd run out the sellers of oxen with their ox and their sheep and overturned the money changers' tables. And his disciples then applied that psalm to him. I don't know for sure, what passage the pastor was referring to, but I certainly do know from that story that there was the effect it had on Teddy Roosevelt as a child. As I said last week, he wouldn't go by that church by himself again. He was just petrified, and until his mother explained some things to him. So now I was tell you that again to say I was surprised this week as I was reading. I found another story similar. This was about a little girl. Her family was visiting this church for the first time, and they came in for and one of the elders greeted them and told the mother where the adult Sunday school class was for the ladies and where the Sunday school class was for the children. And so the mother went off to her Sunday school class, and the little girl started walking down the hallway toward where she was told to go. And as she's going down the hallway, she sees this sign up on the wall. And again, this is the same verse, a portion of the verse, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now she stopped. She stood there looking at that sign for maybe a minute or two. And she started crying. Tears just started coming down her little cheeks. She began to sob. And there was an elder that was at the end of the hall, and he could see she was crying. So he rushed himself down there and to see what was going on, and took her by the hand and asked her, why are you crying? He was trying to figure out if she was hurt or if something was wrong. And the little girl responded, "I'm afraid the zeal will get me." So she had a very similar response to that, as did young Theodore. Now, Teddy Roosevelt's mother, Mittie, as I said last week, she responded in a manner that I think manifested true biblical zeal. She did. The response of this elder, however, was quite different. And this is where the story shifts and is changed. Because here's what the elder said to that little girl. "Oh, you don't have to worry, little girl. There's no zeal in this place. There's no zeal in this place." This is a true story. I don't know where the church was located. I have no idea. And don't need to know, for that matter. But I'm pretty sure that we could go in lots and lots and lots of churches today in America. Even the ones where you hear the banging. And I have no problem with it, whatever musical instrument somebody wants to use to worship the Lord. None whatsoever. I used to play guitar. I love it. So you can go into places where you're hearing wannabe rock and roll bands, and that's what I think a lot of them are, but, and people waving and hands in the air and everybody shouting going on. There may or may not be zeal there. I don't know. Yeah. And you can walk into some churches that seem as somber as the day is, as June 22nd is, as the day is long, quiet, you hear a pin drop. There may or may not be zeal there. I don't know. What I do know for a surety, however, is that this church, wherever this elder was at, and where he said there's no zeal in this place, this church does not hold, what do I want to call it? I don't want to call it an honor. It's got to be a word that will pop into your head. They do not hold the infamous distinction of being the first church without zeal. As far as I know, that dubious, I shouldn't even call it dubious, that just horrible distinction belongs to the believers in the church at Laodicea. Believers to whom Jesus took the time to send a special delivery letter. He took the time to personally attend to dictating a letter through God the Holy Spirit, and which he had the Apostle John record and send to this church. And this church we've been looking at 4 weeks. This is the for 4 weeks I've been looking at the church at Laodicea for one reason. Again, it may seem like an eternity, and it's a lot longer than I thought it would take me to get one point. I've been trying to make one point. This is week 12. And the singular point I've been trying to make is very simply this. Two things together. That to have fellowship, enjoy the fellowship believers can have with the Lord, to enjoy that fellowship, believers must carry out the activity of living life in the sphere of the light. And that's this point right here that flows from the 1 John 1:3-10. Now, the thing I've been hammering away at, working on for some time, is to try and correct what I perceive, or certainly was for me personally, maybe that's why I've hammered on it so long, for me personally, it was a misinterpretation, a misconception of an understanding concerning what happens when a believer sins. And what happens is not when we sin as believers, and I personally believe it's a lot more often than we think. When we think about all the sins of omission, particularly those sins, as well as sins of commission, the point is that the moment you sin or I sin, we don't instantly go from walking in the sphere of the light to be walking in the sphere of darkness. That's not what the New Testament teaches, nor the Old Testament, for that matter, relative to the people of Israel. We don't instantly lose fellowship. The joint participation between God and the believer, the personal involvement of the members of all three members of the Godhead are involved in fellowship. And that personal involvement with believers, that doesn't stop. It doesn't just all of a sudden, okay, we're walking in the light, you see in the light, we're sin, bang, it's gone. That's not the teaching of the New Testament. That relationship we have is all of a sudden severed. Any more than when our children, as we've raised children, all of us, or most of us. Certainly when our child does something that's contrary to family rules, right, we didn't instantly separate our relationship with them. It didn't stop. It puts a wrinkle in it, maybe, depending on what was done, but the personal intimacy isn't over, and neither is it for a believer. And we looked at this in the Old Testament for about 3 weeks, 4 weeks, and then I flipped to the New Testament and said, the easiest way for me to do this is just show you the churches of Asia Minor. If you can go to the book of Revelation, there are 7 letters to those churches, and at least 5 of them. I can pick any of the 5, and I can show you from any one of 5 that this truth, I can see with clarity that these believers are living in sin. We know about the sin at Laodicea. We've covered it. They clearly were living in sin, and yet we see that Jesus Christ has not stopped his active involvement in their lives at all. That's not his normal modus operandi as I have up here. And so I've been looking, if we finish the church at Thyatira, and I've been looking here at the church at Laodicea, and these believers, it's not a building, I'm looking at the believers at Laodicea. They serve as an example. And we see this even here as I look at verse 19. That's where we're at. And even with greater clarity at verse 20. Verse 19, we see a command. And that command is to be zealous. Zeluo. Last Sunday, after communion, I did a couple things with this word. One, I gave you three grammatical observations, which I felt were important. Two, I did as best I could to try and define this as we find it in verse 19. As many as I love, this is based on his love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, in light of that, be zealous and repent. And the reason you want to be zealous and repent is so that you don't have to have any further discipline than the rebuke that's been given. The rebuke's a stinging rebuke, but it can get a lot more difficult, divine discipline, that is. And so the Lord is seeking to help these believers avoid further divine discipline, even though they're causing him pain, and that just struck me so deeply. But we're looking here and looking at, what does zeal mean? What does it mean? I mean, this was important to me because it's my nature is not, as I said last week, I'm not one of these outgoing, jump up and down, happy-go-lucky people. I never have been. But biblical, that's not what biblical zeal is. It isn't making all the noise you can possibly make in a church. There may be zeal there. There may not be zeal there. Biblical zeal can be defined, and I think this captures the essence. Genuine biblical zeal is an intensely serious, and that's the last thing I would have associated with zeal apart from the scripture. I would have thought of it more of frivolity. But it's serious. It's a serious desire to eagerly live in open identification with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a reason behind that. Because of our firmly held conviction that Jesus is God. And that Jesus is our Savior. And that's what stirs this, what I call passionate commitment. It becomes a part of zeal. A passionate commitment to Him. To a passionate commitment to... what I have up there? What I leave off? But, and to reveal our passionate commitment to Him, to others. How do we do that? Well, by seeking to emulate Him. And again, I had a, well, how can I emulate Jesus? Because there's so many things in this life that I cannot do. I talked about I'm probably not going to be turning, you know, water into wine. If I could, I'd quit my job and turn water into wine and sell it. I can't do that. Okay? I can't emulate him that way. I won't be running across to Lake Mead. That won't happen. I can't walk on water. But when I tried to condense Jesus' life down, okay, if there's something you can emulate, what is it? Well, there's two things, and one leads to the other. I can emulate him by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, by seeking to bring my life in obedience to his word. And as I do that, I glorify the Father. And what did Jesus do? If you in his bring his life down to the basic essence, he lived a life in obedience to the Father and brought glory to God. Now, we can do that. That's what we're talking about when we talk about having biblical zeal. That's a passionate commitment to Jesus because of who he is, our relationship with him, that causes us to seek to bring our lives in accordance with the Word of God and thereby reveal Jesus to others. And then to see in all things, above all things, at all times, God is glorified. That's possible. To ask me to become an emotional charger for Jesus, not going to happen. That's just not my temper. You would have to... That's just not who I am. And God doesn't tell you he wants you, your temperament to be gone. He wants to transform who you are so that he can use you maximally to honor Christ. And so we have all kinds of different people in the body, all kinds of temperaments. This is something I believe any believer by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, can do, regardless of what our temperament's supposed to be. Now, I I went through passages and I showed you how I got here. And then I only want to do one more thing with zeal. And this is not a doctrinal study on zeal. There's just one thing more I want to do with it. It'll take me this week and I hope next. I wanted to see if I could not demonstrate for you from the scripture that human enthusiasm and biblical zeal are not the same. And I wonder how many times that human enthusiasm, and again, there are some people who are just naturally enthusiastic about things. My wife was irritated with me this week. I had to get a new car, a new truck. Mine's got 240,000 miles on it, and the problem, so I got a new one. She's far more excited than me. Okay, it's going to get me from point A to point B. Okay? I just don't get really overly excited about too many things. Okay? That's just temperament. But that's not what he's asking me to do. And last week, I got one part of a contrast done. I gave you these little charts. You got human enthusiasm on one side. I put these opposites on the other. And I was able to identify, and you can see this clearly. We did it last week from the scripture. You'll see it more. I'll look at other passages I'm using to show other contrasts, and you'll still see some of these same things lopped together. First and foremost, and this is what concerns me about what passes today for zeal in the church. Again, it may be and it may not be. But first and foremost, human enthusiasm is an emotional response. That's not what zeal is, first and foremost. And again, to learn that, I was thankful. Just because of my own nature, my own temperament. We saw that first and foremost, zeal is a mental, volitional response based upon reason, thinking. The first way I could see that was in Revelation 3:19. I did not have to go one place further to understand, okay, this is a volitional thing. This is not an emotional thing, Carl. It's volitional. Well, how could you see that in Revelation 3:19? Therefore, be zealous. Zeluo is an imperative mood verb. That means it's a command. Commands are directed specifically, directly to volition. He is telling you, you have to make a decisive decision. Either you're going to choose to be zealous or you're going to choose not to. It has nothing to do with how you feel. Probably the time I was most zealous for the Lord is the time when I felt the most pain in my life. There was no happiness. There was no excitement. But I probably, by God's grace, manifested more zeal for Him through the time of dealing with my brother's murder and all the things that went through that than any other time. Because I could choose to do that. I could choose to do that. This is not emotional. It's primarily volitional. First evidence, command in Revelation 3:19. And I'm going to show you an example of this from the life of Daniel. And here is that example. Daniel chapter 6 at verse 10 reads, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed," two things. Observe, Daniel knew. Knowledge based upon information, mental. He knew something. Not how Daniel felt at a given moment, it's what Daniel knew in his mind. The writing sign refers to a very foolish, and I think even Darius calls it that later. This was a very foolish decree that Darius, the Mede, the ruler, allowed himself to be manipulated into by some men who were jealous of Daniel. They wanted Daniel removed from his position, which would have been similar to what we might call a prime minister today in a country, and they wanted him out of the way, but Daniel was a man of great integrity. They looked to find ways, you know, charges they could bring against him. You know, I don't know if they had a special prosecutor looking at Daniel or not. You know, trying to find what kind of charges they could dig up. They dug and they dug and they dug and they dug and they dug. And they couldn't find anything. Nothing. There's nothing we can take to the king that's going to get this guy booted. But one of them said, if we hope to bring him down, the only way we can do it is to try and see if we can get something that he is told to do that will be contrary to honoring his God, contrary to his beliefs. That's how we can get him. So they came up with this idea that Darius was stupid enough to sign off to. There's a decree that for 30 days, nobody in the kingdom could make a petition to anyone else or any other god other than Darius. So he signs this petition, okay, or this law. It's now law. You can't, I don't care who your gods are, you can't pray to your gods. You can't ask a petition of anyone except me. Okay? Now, when Daniel knew that writing was signed, after he knew it, he made a volitional decision. He made a clear-cut decision of his mind, of rational thinking, to continue to do what he had always done. Worship God according to his word. He went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber, he could have closed them. Hello? Just close the windows. Nobody's been going on. But he didn't. Being in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled. He didn't have to do that. In fact, he could have left his windows open and just stood with his eyes closed. With his eyes open. He did not have to take some special prayer position in order to be able to pray. But he did. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed. And prayed. He did exactly what he had always done and gave thanks before his God as he did previously, Daniel chapter 6 at verse 10. Nor was he standing in the window, by the way. He didn't have signs and tambourines and clanging, waving pom-poms. Look at me, I'm praying. Look at me, I'm praying. Look at me. No, he didn't do that. He didn't get a bullhorn and shout his prayer out so everybody could hear. He didn't do that either. He just continued. He just continued doing what the Word of God had told him to do. To honor God. You don't put a man in a position of being God before me. Daniel refused to do that. He wouldn't do it. And then you read verse 11. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Now, apparently Daniel's pattern of life, his living in a life of open devotion, open identification with Yahweh, was so well known that these guys knew what time he'd be praying. And so they could walk up to his room, catch him in the act, turn him into Darius. Daniel was a man, from his youth forward, we pick him up about age 17, give or take, in Daniel chapter 1. And I don't know how to go to it, but you read Daniel chapter 1 through that, particularly verse 8 if you want just one single verse, but you read the whole first chapter and you will see a young man who was zealous for the Lord. He was zealous. He did not want to walk contrary to God's word. So he asked for, you know, to have a special diet so he wouldn't have to eat things that God's word had prohibited. He manifested his passionate desire for the Lord. Let me back him up. What did he do? He made a mental, volitional decision based upon reason and thinking. That is biblical zeal. First and foremost, before all other things, it is a volitional decision. It is not primarily an emotional response. That, again, that does not mean that somebody might not express emotion in their zeal, but emotion, apart from a volitional decision based upon reason, according to knowledge, is not zeal. Second difference between the two. I alluded to this a bit last week. Human enthusiasm lacks commitment. It just can't be sustained. It can't be. And what I used last week to illustrate that, and just say it again, you know, let's see, you all were around here. Do you guys remember what it was like here in the early 90s, 92, 93, when Barkley was here with the Suns and Kevin Johnson, and the Suns made their great run into the finals? This town was purple, wasn't it? Everywhere you went, go Suns, go Suns. Everybody was all excited, just couldn't wait. You could walk in to a Suns game now. You don't need any season tickets. You don't even need to buy in advance. You just hope you don't echo too bad when you get in there. But what happened? Well, that enthusiasm was gone. Okay, it's gone because there's not commitment. And I will say today, it's hard to be committed to teams because of the way athletes move about. There's no commitment. It's not sustained. Now, what will happen if they get back around to time and playoffs and stuff? Oh, boy, you'll be full of zeal. Patty talked about it. It was a great illustration because I watched it. Election night. She was talking about watching the two campaigns clipping back and forth. And you saw, if you're watching the Clinton campaign, man, they were partying like crazy. They were all excited and jumping up and down. Boy, then as the results came in from Florida and then from North Carolina and then from Pennsylvania, what happened? Where did it go? It was gone. It was gone. Because it was enthusiasm. They weren't zealous for Hillary. They were enthusiastic, I don't know how, but about her. Okay? Of course, I don't know how they were enthusiastic about the other guy either. But that's the difference. It cannot be sustained, and I'm going to show you this, by looking at Jesus. Okay? There are people who had, it would have looked like from the outside, wow, look how zealous they are for the Lord. No, they weren't. They were only emotionally enthused. John 6:15. Now this is after the feeding of the 5,000. Okay? This is the context that's just preceded. Now I submit to you that this is enthusiastic about a person. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. They are going to make him their king. He departed again to a mountain. Now, that's pretty enthusiastic about a guy. Wow, we want this guy to be our king. Ooh, yeah. This is not going to be any better than having Jesus for king. Just follow the same people with me for a bit. That's John 6:15. Now, I'm going to skip everything out over to John 6:24. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, that is on the side of the Sea of Galilee, he was no longer on that side, which was the second side we were at. Okay, not the first place they pointed out to us, but we were in Israel. The second place we went to was the right spot. They looked around and said, wait a minute, Jesus is not here, his disciples are not there. What? They also took boats and came to Capernaum, back to the west side, seeking for Jesus. Note the word seeking, it's a present tense verb. They kept looking. They continued to look for Jesus until they found him. And they did find him. Now here's what happens when they find him. Verse 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou here? This tells me that they did not understand why they wanted to make Jesus king. They call him Rabbi. It's a title of honor. It's a title for a human teacher. For God, you use a different title. And Jesus responds to them, oh, what did I do? Leave a bunch of my guys out? Okay, I did. All right, I'm just going to tell you what's in here. Okay, so what happens between verse 25? I guess I realized I couldn't get all these verses on and gave up trying to do that. What happens between verse 25 and down? You get these series of questions that the people ask, and Jesus answers all of these questions between them. And then you reach at about verse 34, someplace in there, 35. Jesus begins what we call the Bread of Life sermon. Okay? That's what takes place. And during that sermon from verse, if we can call it a sermon, from verse 35 on, he begins to tell the people, this is who I am. I'm one who's come down from heaven. I'm the bread of life. I've come to give my body for you. You have to eat of my body. You have to drink of my blood. And again, we went through this drinking of the blood thing as we looked at the Lamb of God, which that's figurative language, is meaning that you have to accept by faith my blood death as a once for all atoning sacrifice for your sins. This is what he was preaching to these people, revealing who he really was and what was really required in order for them to be saved and for him to become their king. Now, I don't know how many of the 5,000, that was just men only. I don't know how many of the 5,000, when they came back across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, how many of them came looking for Jesus. I mean, I'm not told. But I'm thinking probably a whole lot of them came. See, if this large group of people, make it small, say only 1,000 or 1,500 of them showed up of the 5,000, less than half came following. So you've got still a relatively large group of people. They come and they hear this sermon. They hear Jesus revealing who he is and what they need to do. And as he continues to speak, and I'd love to be there, have been there, because I'd like to have seen this. Here's what I envision. Now, whether it happened this way or not, I don't know. As he began to say, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. Well, wait, this is Mary and Joseph's son. This guy's nuts. I begin to see people walking off. Okay? Just kind of one by one, by pairs, groups just kind of walking away. The more he talks about who he is, and he gets down to eating this bread, drinking this blood, I see more and more and more people going away, leaving. Now, if you had 5,000, if that's what you had for a number, or even 1,000, by the time you get done, you only have 12 left. Can you imagine how a pastor would feel who walks into an auditorium of 1,000 people, who begins to teach, and he sees people kind of moving out the back door? Yeah, a couple of them, you don't think much of it. And then more and more people keep leaving and leaving, and all of a sudden there's only a handful of people left? Well, that's what happened, and that's what this verse tells me. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Oh, just a day before, one single day before, they were ready to make him king. And the next day, most of them were gone. No, they weren't zealous for Jesus. They had enthusiasm. Enthusiasm. Human enthusiasm, which cannot be sustained. It doesn't last. They didn't have commitment. Here's another. I think even more. This takes place, this is what you and I refer to today as Palm Sunday. That's the event we're looking at here in John chapter 12. And we read in John 12:12-13, many people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him. And cried, the word cried, kreazo, it means to say in a loud voice, shout, the verbal is present tense. So they continue to say, Hosanna, 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 blessed is the King of Israel, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. They continued repeating this. Now, Hosanna, that's a twice transliterated word. What we see in English, they just simply took the Greek characters, spelled them in English. Well, what we see in Greek is that they took the Hebrew characters and simply spelled them in Greek. Nowhere do they give a definition of the word. Basically, it means to save. That's the basic thought. Save now, or save, we pray thee. So they're looking at him as being the king who's going to save them. Save us now. Save us now. Now the salvation they have in their mind is what? From the Romans. To deliver us from Roman bondage. Here they're calling him king of Israel. king of Israel. Once again, we see people wanting to be Jesus to be king. And boy, they're going all out, wanting him to see be king. Blessed is the king of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Let me take you a week later. Oh, to show you that this was really exuberant enthusiasm for Jesus. These people were really on fire for Jesus. Okay? The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the whole world has gone after him." They were on fire for Jesus, King of Israel. Now, let's go 1 week. Just 1 week. Here we are, a week later. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spoke again unto them. The them, I have no doubt in my mind that in that included in the them were many of the same people that were there with the palm branches, waving their hands in the air. Blessed is the name of the Lord. Blessed be the King of Israel. Hosanna, save us. Same people. Many of them. And what do you see a week later? What do you see him doing? Crucify! Crucify! Also, present tense verbal, they just kept repeating this over and over and over and over again. Zeal? No. It's not zeal. Because zeal, biblical zeal, is a passionate commitment to someone that's enduring. Human enthusiasm, it's like a flake. It's a wave. All these people were so enthusiastic for Hillary, a lot of them would like for her to shut up. There's a whole lot of people in the Democratic Party want her to go away. Enthusiasm just doesn't last. It's one of its differences. Here. These people had been enthusiastic for Jesus, but not zealous. And I think today a lot of what we see is enthusiasm, human enthusiasm, not zeal. Zeal for Jesus will survive the test of time. It will survive the test of time. So, whereas human enthusiasm lacks commitment, cannot be sustained, zeal, on the other hand, involves commitment, and it is enduring. And again, I did not have to go any further than the one verse because of the grammatical detail, and that's why he laid it out in Revelation 3:19. When that verse says, "Therefore, be zealous," and he puts zeluo in an imperative mood, that tells me it's a volitional thing, making a decision and a commitment, and it is a present tense verbal. Present tense, time of action now. So he's telling the Laodiceans, right now, kind of action, continual. Keep being zealous. So zeal for the Lord is something that is to continue. It goes on and on and on and on and on. Very different from human enthusiasm. And that's what the present tense form of the verb does. And you can see this, and I did. And I'm going to give you one of them. You can see this by examples. You can see from the life, I'm going to use one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. I can look at Joshua as an example of the Old Testament. And here I can see, because I get to see him as a young man, and I get to see him right up to the time of his death. And I see this young man being exceedingly zealous for God. And I see this elderly man remaining zealous for the Lord until the time of his death. And you can, and if you want to read it, just read the book of Joshua. All the way in between, you will see a man who had a passionate commitment to live in obedience to God's word to him, to see that God was glorified in all things, at all times. And here, And I said, now, like I said, Paul, and I have also, I don't think I have to look at any of Peter's, but Peter, these are people that you can look at, and you see by way of example that people who are really zealous for Jesus, that zeal is lasting. It's enduring. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, continually, always, at all times, be zealous. Ongoing activity. You know, it doesn't suddenly stop. It doesn't evaporate because things get difficult. It doesn't evaporate over time. And time has a way of doing that to things. You can be really zealous for your first new car. Well, I was. I was really zealous. I love that 66 Mustang. Beautiful car. Till some illegal immigrant nearly totaled it for me without insurance. Yeah, thank you very much. Now, this immigrant happened to be from the Middle East. Still here illegally. Overstayed his visa. And guess what he did? Hopped on a plane, went right back to Saudi Arabia. You bet. Mm-hmm. This is different. The zeal of the believer for Jesus, our zeal today should be, it should be far greater than it was the day we believed. It should be far greater, not less. Now here's my example from Joshua. Where we are in this context is the people of Israel, they come up to the land that there was, that God had given to them. They were supposed to enter into that land and take possession. Now, before going in, Moses had good sense. He sent out a reconnaissance group. Spy out the land. Let's get the lay of the land. Let's find out, you know, the defense of the people. We need to come up with a strategy. How are we going to attack? And so they send out this group of men. And the men come back. And you get two reports. Okay? One report I call the majority report. And the other report I call the minority report. And these two reports prove to me what I've always believed, the majority is usually wrong. And they're certainly wrong in this case, because when the majority report comes back, here's the majority report. And Joshua, the son of, the back it up, they get them, read it up? Yeah. But the men that went up with him, that's with Joshua as well as Caleb, said, we're not able to go up against the people. The majority report, for they're stronger than we. They're giants. They're grasshoppers. Their defenses are impregnable. We'll never be able to defeat them. That was the majority report. And that report had an effect upon the people. Oh, my. But it wasn't the only report. There was a minority report from Caleb and Joshua. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were of them that searched the land, tore their clothes. Again, this is a sign of great pain, of their hurt because of this majority report. And here's what the minority had to say. And they spoke unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search, it is a very good land. Well, of course it is. God said it was. So they verified what God had said. This is true. Now, watch the difference between their report and the minority and how it will seek to honor and glorify God. If the Lord delight in us, He will bring us into the land and give it us. The Lord will do this. It's the Lord that's going to do this. A land which floweth with milk and honey. Numbers chapter 14 at verse 8. And then verse 9. Only rebel not ye against the Lord. Do not refuse to be obedient to the command of the Lord which told him to go into the land. Joshua and Caleb believed that we were supposed to, by faith, act in accordance with what God has said to do and give God the glory as he takes the land. Yeah, they're bigger than we are. Yeah, they're stronger than we are. But it won't matter. Here, keep reading why it won't matter as far as they're concerned. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they're bread for us. We'll eat them up. Have them for supper. Their defense is departed from them. And the Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. We will have the victory because of the Lord. This was a man that was zealous. Zealous for the Lord. He had a passionate commitment to live in obedience to God's word, what was revealed to him, and to see that God would get the glory. God would get the honor. Now here he is, a relatively young man. And again, well, you know, young people are full of enthusiasm and zeal, but when you get old and cranky like Carl, it goes away. Well, no, it's not supposed to. The most zealous people for the Lord ought to be those who have grown deepest in the faith over time in relationship with the Lord. There should be none more zealous for the Lord. Now look at him here. Let me move him down the way for his life. And what does he say? But for me and my house, that is for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. And he did. Until the day of his death. Zeal, unlike enthusiasm, involves a commitment. Joshua was committed to doing the will of the Lord. Joshua was committed to walking in obedience to God's commandment. Even when some of them, you scratch your head, really? You want me to march around this wall city once and go home? Okay? Get up the next day and you want us to march around it twice? Okay. You know what happened to the walls of Jericho as he walked in obedience to God's word? Who gets the glory for that victory? God. God. And that's the way that Joshua lived his life. He was a man who was zealous. Not emotional enthusiasm. This was a man who had biblical zeal. As did the Apostle Paul. We read in Acts 9:22, but Saul increased more in strength. And he's talking about spiritual strength. It's not that Paul began to go down to the gym and work out and lift the dumbbells. He got stronger physically. He's talking about his spiritual strength. And notice, he became so spiritually strong that he confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this, that Jesus is very, very Messiah. And so Paul, we see him, this is, you know, a relatively short period after his conversion, he begins to proclaim Jesus, and he continues to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Galatians tell us he spent time alone out in the wilderness, and he would come back in the city, and he proclaimed the Lord Jesus as being Messiah. Early ministry. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Acts 9:23. Oh, wait a minute. When I was persecuting Christians, nobody wanted to kill me. Maybe I'll go back to the other team. But he didn't. That's not what Paul did. They wanted to kill him, but they were not able to be successful. They didn't get to take his life. Nor did he stop living in open identification with Jesus. I mean, he could have gone to the shelves, just been quiet, and moved up, you know, go back home and, you know, attend to things at Tarsus and just keep to myself. I'm saved. Hey, all's well with me, I believe. But that's not what Paul did. The love of Christ for Paul moved Paul. It caused a burning passion to grow in the heart of the Apostle Paul to see that Christ would be promoted, that Christ would be glorified in all things, above all things, at all times, and he devoted the rest of his life to doing that. Now, he had a special ministry that was given to him to do that. But I'm not called to be a Paul. You're not called to be a Paul. But we all could be are to be doing the very same thing he did. We are to be making a volitional decision to commit ourselves to live in obedience to God's word by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we can reveal that commitment to other people and continue to try and honor and glorify Christ in all things. I've used this just one. This is one of many places, passages I could have turned to point that Paul obviously had a serious commitment to living a zealous life for Christ because of all the persecution he received. And if you want more, you read 1 Corinthians 11. Or 2 Corinthians 11. This guy just... he went through the ringer. He's talking about his service to the Lord. And here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 6, 4, 5. About that service. In much steadfastness. Now, that manifests real zeal. It's commitment that's enduring. And steadfastness is a good word to express that. It didn't happen just for a little short period. It got this great emotional boost and went on for a while. He made a serious commitment. And he did it in afflictions, in necessities. Necessities meaning lacking sometimes the true physical necessities of life. Shelter, food, clothing. In distresses. Going through mental, emotional anguish. In stripes, physical affliction, being beaten. In imprisonments, that's self-explanatory. In tumults, goodness knows how many times he was caught up in uproars like we saw him at Ephesus. You know, Lystra, people ready to grab him, run him off, kill him. Every place he went, Paul seemed to cause an uproar early in his ministry. But he didn't stop because he was passionately committed in labors, in watchings, in fastings. You're seeing a man who was zealous, not emotionally enthused. Not that, again, doesn't mean he had emotional enthusiasm, but he had genuine biblical zeal which kept him moving forward, ever forward in honoring and glorifying Christ all the way to here. All the way to here. I hope that's something every one of us will be able to say whenever our exit day comes up. And we've all been given different... we all have different fights, different paths. They're not the same. They're individual, they're personal. Hebrews teaches us that. And Paul says this, I have fought the good fight. His. I have finished my course. He's completed. What the Lord has set forth for him to do, Paul has completed. All the way from Acts 9:22, conversion date of Paul was probably someplace in the 30s. We're now AD. We're now down 67 AD. We have at least 30 years of life or more. The constant commitment of zealous expression of his passionate commitment to Christ against all kinds of odds. All the way to the end, I have kept the faith. And the faith that he kept is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the doctrine related to that gospel that was given to him. And thanks be unto God that he faithfully kept it. Or we would not have it today. Because more truth was given to Paul concerning the church and believers than any other person. He did his part. We all have a part, just different. And if we're going to fill that part, whatever it may be, our parts, because we're not just one-dimensional, and be successful, we're going to have to lay hold of the power of the Spirit of God so that we might be zealous in whatever, like Paul was, in whatever the circumstances. Zeal is lasting one because it is an intently serious desire. Now, you're intent about doing this. That's a part of it. An intently serious desire to make the commitment. You're making a decision, a choice up front. And I hope you do this before you make any decision, you get all of the facts, you pull those facts together, and you really ponder the consequences of the decision. To buy a new truck. I just didn't go out the door and buy one. In fact, I didn't buy it at all until after. I didn't even see my truck until after I bought it. You get information. You do everything you can to make the best decision possible for yourself at that time. And when it comes to being zealous, we need to make sure that our decision is based upon solid knowledge. And this becomes another difference. Very easy for human enthusiasm, and most often it does. It exists apart from knowledge. And I should probably should, apart from knowledge of the truth. Very easy for this to be the case. My guess is if we knew the truth about any political candidate that ever ran for office, there'd be very little enthusiasm. We base this enthusiasm on a pocket full of lies that people continue to tell. On both sides. It doesn't matter. Not zeal. And here's an example. I'm going to use believers only for this. I'm going to show you believers acting apart from knowledge. And so it's not really zealous. It's their human enthusiasm that causes them to get all up and down and all excited. And in the instances I've showed, it leads to bad results. Wrong results in one case, bad in another. Now, I'm not picking on him at all by any stretch. He just happens to be a really, shows us several good examples of human enthusiasm. In this case, his enthusiasm is for Jesus. It is for Jesus, but it's not zeal, because it's not based upon knowledge of the truth, and that's Peter. Mark chapter 9 and verse 2 tells us, after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and he leadeth them up to a high mountain, apart by themselves, that is, from the other disciples. And he was transfigured before them. So this is the scene. We'll look at the transfiguration of Jesus as recorded in Mark 9:2, and then we read in verses 3 and 4, these two verses say, and his raiment became shining, exceedingly white like snow, as no fuller on earth can whiten them. And there appeared unto them, that would be Peter, James, and John, Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Verse 4. Verse 5. And Peter answered. The word answered, apokrinomai, it can mean, but it doesn't here. It does not mean to respond. He's not giving an answer because he was asked a question. It can denote, and this is a sense here, it denotes responding to a situation, responding to some event, something is happening. And so that's the response. No, the Lord didn't ask Peter a question. James or John didn't ask Peter a question. Peter is simply responding to what he is witnessing, the transfiguration. This is the effect that it's having upon him. And I'll show you in just a minute. This was purely an emotional response by Peter. Now, again, I have no clue how I would have responded. No one can in that situation. Man, I don't fault Peter for an emotional response at all. But that's what the response was. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 booths, that would be shelters, temporary shelters. One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, first of all, he's working on an assumption that's totally wrong. The assumption is he's thinking they're going to be sticking around, that Moses and Elijah will be there with Jesus, so they should get some shelter, you know, from the elements, the heat and the weather. But that's not going to be true at all, as we'll see. And then, notice verse 6, what he didn't have. for he knew not what to say. You know what? If you don't know what to say, just a thought you might want to think about. Keep your mouth shut. Say nothing. Don't say anything. Oftentimes I get that from people. They'll ask, well, you know, something, there's been a death, or there's good to see someone. I don't know what to say. There isn't anything you can say. It's the first thing I would tell them. So if the Spirit doesn't give you something to say, don't worry about it. Just hug them. Let them know you're there. You don't have to say a thing. And that's what would have been my counsel to Peter. If he'd have leaned over and said, man, I would say, shut up. That's what I would have said. Just watch. Shut up and watch. He knew not what to say. Now, I want to show you how his emotional response actually detracted from the glory of Jesus in this particular case. It did not add to it. It took away from it. And there's a couple things that put that in there. And this back here, I should probably pointed this out, when it talked about Peter responded and said to Jesus, said as lego, that's a present tense. So I'm taking it, he said this more than once. He probably repeated this to Jesus, particularly since Jesus didn't respond immediately. Maybe I didn't hear, but he kept saying, this is what we need to do. This is what we need to do. Now, let me point something else out since I'm back here. He calls Jesus Master, Rabbi. That tells me he missed the whole significance of what he saw. Completely. Didn't see it at all. Again, Ravi, the word Master, it's a very honorable title that you apply to human teachers. Now, what was it that Peter was witnessing? What did he see with his eyes? He was seeing the transfiguration. He was seeing Jesus as he will be seen in the kingdom. And how will Jesus be seen in the kingdom? He will be seen as God the Son on the throne, not as some rabbi. He missed it. And if he's going to answer it, he should have said anything. And he said to Jesus, my God and my Lord. That might have been a proper response. But rabbi? Peter, you missed it, bud. You missed what was going on. Jesus was showing you what was going to be in the kingdom. And secondly, I say he detracted from Jesus because he wants to make three booths. One for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. He brings Jesus down to the same plane. And again, Moses and Elijah were really great men of God. No question about that. And I'm not, demeaning Moses or Elijah, but they were men. Jesus wasn't a man. He's God incarnate. And in this enthusiasm, this emotional enthusiasm, Peter misses the whole picture. He brings Jesus down to the level of men. He detracts from his glory. And there's something else. And this is where human enthusiasm really gets in the way. I mean, this really gets in the way. And I don't think you see this probably apart from the Greek text. Notice Peter says, and Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us. Good for us. Us is Peter, James, and John. It's good for us to be here. It's good for us. See, we can be your witnesses. What he sucks them into part of the glory. That's a human enthusiasm does that often. And you see, but religious human enthusiasm. Constantly. You see the focus being up on the people. No, Peter, it didn't. What was good is that Jesus is revealing himself to be God. That's the exciting thing. He just simply did not grasp the significance. I don't know that he would have had he let his emotions calm down from it or not, too. I don't know. One thing I can't be, and my wife will tell you, because I think so quickly sometimes, a lot faster than I should, and I'll respond emotionally to something almost immediately if it makes me angry. I will real quick. But I've learned, okay, if I have an emotional response, just wait. Do not make any decisions. Just back up and you give a little breath. You give a little time before you decide what you want to do about this. But Peter might have been better off to let his emotions slow down, let his emotions kind of settle down. I'm glad he didn't, okay? I'm glad he didn't, because I'm not allowed to see this. I'm allowed to understand a little bit better the difference between human enthusiasm and emotions. Again, he knew not what to say. Shouldn't have said anything. Here is what John Peter Lang wrote, one of his short comments on this verse 6. He said, Why don't you go, John? Where didn't I put your quote up there? Well, there it is. His words, that's Peter's words, were what? Utterance of immediate feeling. That's what it was. It was a feeling. It wasn't a response of zeal that is based on volition, reason, and thinking. You might be wondering, what difference did it make? What difference did it make for Peter to have the emotional response? Well, again, the difference is what it took away from Jesus. That's the difference. If nothing else, all that sticks, just keep in mind, when there's this great emotional enthusiasm, even if it's about Jesus, oftentimes we detract from Jesus. And the focus goes upon something a man or that people did. There's only one person that should have been honored, right here. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to what he has to say. Be quiet. Hear what he has to say. Because if you listen to what he has to say, your zeal, genuine zeal, will grow and grow and grow and grow." I feel like I'm picking on Peter, but here's a second example. He gives good ones. There's others, and I'll pick on some other people next week. And they'll see the same thing under another different category when I finish this up. But we read here in Luke 22 at verse 47. "And while he yet spoke, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus, to kiss him." Luke 22:47. "But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" When they who were about him, we're talking about Jesus' disciples, saw what would follow, they said unto him, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" Notice what didn't happen. Did Jesus give him an answer before he responded? No, he didn't. Listen to him. "And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." The one of them was Peter. I don't think he was trying to cut off his ear. I think he was trying to cut off his head. Okay? Just missed. Bad aim. But he reacted, he responded, apart from knowing what the Lord would have him do. This was an emotional response. And again, I appreciate his enthusiasm, his wanting to protect Jesus. But what he was, had he been successful? What if he had lopped off this guy's head and stabbed another couple and they all begin to run away from Jesus? What would have happened? Well, he would have fuzzied up, muddied up the plan of God for a time. And we hear in the next verse, and Jesus answered. Okay? You should have waited. You asked the question, you should have got the answer. But his human emotions got ahead of him. Jesus answered and said, "Permit ye thus far?" And he touched his ear and healed him. He didn't touch his ear. I wish, ought to do this. If somebody wants to do a miracle, tell me a miracle worker, I say, okay, here's what I would like to do. May I have a sharp scalpel? I'm going to cut off your right ear. Completely off and fall on the ground. Because that's exactly what the Greek reads when he says he cut his ear off. It was gone. Okay, then you pick it up. Okay, stick her back on. Because that's what Jesus did. Now what boggles my mind, he did that and they could still go on with what they were doing to him. I wonder how Malchus, that servant, felt. Whoa, this guy put my ear. It was on the ground. Blood was running everywhere. I wasn't hearing anything. And all of a sudden, I'm healed. Peter should have waited. His response was an emotional response. It wasn't zealous. And it's very easy for believers to become emotionally enthusiastic about religious things, emotionally enthusiastic about Jesus, and yet not have real zeal. It is important that we have genuine zeal. C.S. Lewis, I assume most of you know who he is, the author of Mere Christianity, the Chronicles of Narnia. One time he was, what, he was a broadcaster? Is that why he started off? I think so. Anyway, here's what he wrote. The danger of mistaking our merely natural, though perhaps legitimate, enthusiasm for holy zeal is always great. And I think it is a very good statement. And I would say, I wish I was more this way, but I would say to people particularly who are easily emotionally excitable and jump and go, and I wish I had more of that, you probably need to take a double check. Right? Be careful. Just be careful that we don't confuse our emotional enthusiasm with biblical zeal, because that emotional enthusiasm can do far more harm to detract from the honor and the glory of the Lord than it can good. Biblical zeal will never cause harm to the honor and the glory of Christ. Human zeal has often done that. And still can. Here's something else. Crito is the work. It was written by Plato, whom I assume you all know, the Greek philosopher. What Plato is describing here is a conversation between Socrates, and Socrates has this friend Crito, who is a wealthy guy. He has some real money. And here is what Plato writes. This Socrates is now responding to Crito. And he writes, "Dear Crito, your zeal is invaluable." And it is. Biblical zeal is invaluable. But he writes, "Your zeal is invaluable if a right one." If a right one. And that's why I plug biblical. But if wrong... If wrong, the greater the zeal, the greater the human enthusiasm, the greater the danger. The greater the danger. The one thing that is desperately needed in order to protect against human enthusiasm that is wrong, creating danger in the spiritual realm, lies right here. And I'll pick up next week and we'll look on this side of that chart. I'm going to try and finish all of the other three things I got, or two, whatever they are. We'll look on the other side of this chart and identify very clearly from the scripture the absolute necessity, and I mean necessity, of knowledge in order to have genuine biblical zeal. And for people who think knowledge is not important, that it's just all about being zealous for Jesus, get another think, get another take, because this is absolutely critical. Any questions this morning?